Now, I wonder how passionate you are as a person, whether you would call yourself passionate. Do you even know what passion is? Does the whole idea leave you just a little bit nervous? After all, I don't feel that way myself very naturally, perhaps. We think of passion as being a sort of consuming, powerful desire for something or someone, don't we? That's broadly what we think of passion being. In the secular world, you say the word passion, and people tend to equate that with romance, with sex, with lust, won't they? And if you say it in the Christian world, then passion will often be equated with something very specific. It will normally be equated with exuberance in worship, as if that were the long and the short of it. Now, actually, both of those things are valid connections, aren't they? But they don't really get to the heart of the matter. They don't really point us to the very core of what passion really is. And I suppose that's just as well, because some of us may be embarrassed by those two particular examples. After all, most of us, even if we are happily married, don't really recognize the extremes of fake passion that we see on our screens. And only some of us relate to the fulsome expressions of passion in church worship as well. But we do want to be passionate in the sense that really matters, don't we? I hope we do. We want to be passionate in that full sense of devotion to the Lord. So what will that mean for us? And how can we build our passion in that sense? The word passion, originally I think it's from the Latin, and that's our link. Because the true passion is seen in Christ on the cross, isn't it? That's why the great pieces of music, like John's Passion by Bach, and so on. The word passion, it's love shown by the willingness even to suffer. Now, I would suspect that many of us admit that we don't feel as much passion for our faith if we're a Christian, or passionate about these things in general if we're not. I suspect that most of us don't feel as passionate as we would like to. We may even think, perhaps I'm a bit deficient in my passion. And you're certainly not alone in that. After all, I mean, we read from we sang a hymn a bit earlier, Modern Songs to an Old Tune by William Cowper in number 494 in your books. And interestingly, I chose to quote from this without knowing that Jill was going to choose to sing it. So there you go, that happens sometimes. Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? He was someone who felt his passion was at a low ebb. He was actually quite severely mentally ill, poor William Cowper. But nonetheless, I think that many of us can identify with that sense. Where is the passion, perhaps, that I once felt as a Christian and don't now? So, in our run-up to Easter, I thought a good theme in the next three sermons as a Lent series would be passion. Christ's passion for us and our passion for him and for his glory. I'm hoping that this will help to ignite and restore that passion and the response in us. We're going to look at three incidents in John's Gospel then as we build up to Easter. And today we're thinking about passion for Christ. And we've read the text already that we're going to be looking at, the story that we've read here. This is Mary. That is one of the Marys. I've made this point before, haven't I? There's lots of Marys in the Bible because Mary was a very common name back in those days. And I've made the point, actually, that If the Bible had been written many years later, they probably wouldn't have had all those Marys in it, because that would be confusing. You don't invent people with the same names, do you? Whereas if it's actually a reflection of the true times in which it's written, then that's why you've got all these Marys. Anyway, get your Marys straight. Okay? There's Mary, Jesus' mother. Yeah? This isn't her. But there's Mary, Jesus' mother. There's Mary Magdalene. Yeah? But this isn't her. Mary Magdalene, seven demons cast out of her, but not her. There are other Marys too, mentioned once or twice. But this one is the one perhaps that we know, well, we do know a lot about her. Her name is Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha, hard-working Martha, and of Lazarus. Lazarus was, of course, was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. And it seems that these people were good friends of Jesus, because there are several accounts of him dropping him for a meal there on his way and back from Jerusalem. Incidentally, as well, this account occurs in the other Gospels, but it's slightly confusing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this an account like this. And if you analyse the details, then you see that Matthew and Mark are telling the same story with slightly different things remembered and at a slightly different point in their account. That shouldn't worry us, because they don't put things in the chronological order. On the other hand, if you read Luke's similar account, you find it's not actually the same account, the same one. It's occurring at a different time with a different person. But that's just detail. Anyway, what's the backdrop here then? Well, Lazarus, the brother of Mary, has been raised from the dead. An unspeakable tragedy has been averted miraculously. As Martha busies herself making the meal for Jesus, unsurprisingly, that is her wont, Mary shows her deep gratitude, her deep affection for what Jesus has done in this most remarkable act of worship, I suppose you'd want to say. It was an act of humble, lavish, extravagant, heartfelt gratitude of passion for him. Indeed, had we been there, if we were familiar with the context, it would have seemed rather risque, wouldn't it? In those days, in the Middle East, a respectable woman would not let her hair down in front of a man, let alone touch him in this way. It's surprisingly risque and an intimate thing to have done. Is this a model for our actual actions? Should we be doing this now for one another? No, of course not. There's something special and unique about what she does. But is this a model for our passion, for our fundamental devotion to Jesus? Well, absolutely. That's why it's there. So what do we see? We see at the very heart of this that true passion for Jesus is not an emotion or an action that we have worked up. It's not about something we do first and foremost. It's not about saying, right, I'm just going to sacrifice some possessions or pray all night, or dance in church, and that'll get me passionate. No. Passion for Christ is evoked. It's brought about by what he has done for us. It's because of what we see in him and what we understand he's done. That's when passion will be evoked. We don't work it up. He draws it out of us. In Mary's case, it was undoubtedly seeing her brother raised from the dead that inspired her. I mean, just imagine what a turnaround it was for her. 3 days in the tomb and her brother emerges. Of course, that arouses her passion, her faith, and her thanks to Jesus. But we need to understand that if Mary had reasons to be this passionate about Jesus, we have far, far greater reasons than she did. Her reasons for being passionate about Jesus fade into insignificance when we understand what he has done for us. And we're going to explore that through the course of Easter, how Jesus died, bearing the weight of our sins, how he suffered immensely, ultimately being separated and bearing the wrath, going through the hell of the cross, and then rising again to bring hope to all of us, to any of us who can believe in him, who can trust that this is real and true and wonderful. That's what evokes our passion, and by rights should make us even more passionate than Mary ever was. But does it? Well, here we run into the fact that we're all human beings, that our faculties are varied, that we're broken in some way or other. We don't always feel the things that we should feel. We don't always understand everything that we should understand. And we're all different. We all feel and express and our passion in different ways. So the point of this series is not that we beat ourselves up for thinking, oh, I'm not as passionate as I should be, but we simply give ourselves the chance to be a bit more passionate than we actually are. That's our goal, yeah? Okay. Now, let's remember, first of all, that for Mary, becoming passionate was something that arose from spending time with Jesus. If you know the stories about Mary, you'll also know that in Luke's gospel, it's recorded how, on another occasion, Jesus visited, and instead of helping her sister cook the meal, much to her chagrin, Mary sat and just listened. That showed the kind of person she was. She just wanted to hear from Jesus, spend time with him, learn from him. And likewise, for us, passion for Jesus isn't going to just appear out of nowhere. It will come from spending time with him. But let's spell out some other things which will help us to be passionate, I hope, or to understand what it will mean for us to be passionate from this story. Firstly, let's have a look at the fragrance of passion. Now, a fragrance. Do you have a favourite smell? Ooh, the smell of bacon frying is fragrant, not just because it smells nice, but because it's indicating that you're going to be eating it soon. Yeah? Likewise, the smell of fish and chips. Oh, I wish I could have fish and chips, but I can't. Oh, freshly cooked bread. Yeah? Stage agents tell you, if you want to sell your house, then cook some bread. And supermarkets blow the smell of bread through the air conditioning to try and get you to buy it. Ah, this is a good one. We don't smell this very often in our house, only when Granddad comes to visit. The smell of cut grass, isn't that lovely? Here's another one, clean washing. Do you remember this one? The smell of an old school desk with wax crayon in it. Maybe this is just me. But I like that one. Ah, the smell of a freshly cleaned baby as well. Don't you love the smell of a baby? Yeah? What else? We've got Play-Doh? No? Oh, well, these are my favourites. And then my ultimate favourite is the smell of hot tar. I don't know why, but the smell of hot tar is just absolutely evocative for me. I wonder why smell is so evocative. I wonder why it is. Scientists tell us that although smell is the weakest sense for human beings, it's the one that's least developed, it goes deepest. It goes deepest into our memories. It evokes memories far more than we might realize. And I think the reason why I like a lot of these smells is because it goes back to childhood and the kind of smells that we enjoyed then and the sort of innocence that we imagine we felt when we were children. Well, this is an incident with a wonderful smell, figuratively and literally. John records, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And he clearly remembered this incident well as he looked back on it. Proof that he was actually there. You wouldn't include a note like that unless you actually smelt it, would you? So what is this to tell us spiritually? Because, moving on. Just as there was a fragrance to what she actually did, literally, there's also a spiritual fragrance. Any true passion for Christ has a beautiful, memorable quality to it. It leaves an indelible mark on those who see it and those who are part of it. And it touches the very heart of God. What she did, you see, it may seem eccentric to us. We may identify with what Judas said. What a waste. But actually, millions of people have been inspired by this text to worship the Lord more wholeheartedly. And even more significantly, not just did it leave an impact upon the people who were there, it made an impact upon God himself, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon his Father. What Mary did brought true pleasure to God. In the Old Testament, they would perform sacrifices to worship God. They would burn incense to worship God. And in many places, it's described as being a pleasant aroma to the Lord. Not because the Lord literally has a nose and nostrils and so on, and the smell of burning meat is rather disgusting. The point is, though, that it showed devotion to him. Commitment to him, sacrifice to him. And this is the main reason why you and I should aspire to be passionate for Christ. That's actually the main reason. Let's get our focus correct. Yes, we want, it is pleasurable and desirable for us too to be passionate. Your Christian faith is much more enjoyable if you're passionate about it. But more to the point, our passion brings glory and joy to the Lord himself. And that's what really counts. So if we want to be more passionate, we need to see what we're aiming at. We should see the value of what we do. We see this in terms of pleasing God, not improving our experience of life or the church. Start with him. So it's a fragrant thing then to show passionate love for Christ. Let's move on. What's the next point? It's also an expensive thing. Passion is as an expense. Now this here is the most expensive men's perfume that's available. You'll have to wait till Father's Day to get this. This costs here $2,300 for a 16 milliliter vial. The vial itself that it comes in is gold plated here. And you'll see gleaming from in front of it a 5-carat diamond in every one that you buy. I don't know if you get a discount for buying several, but you might. And if you look closely, you'll see the name of this perfume. It's called Clive. Clive? Clive? Well, surely it should be called something like Lance or Duke or something like that, shouldn't it? Well, Clive, you might as well call it Dwayne or Jace or something like that, mightn't you? Goodness me. Anyway, it's called Clive. Now let's compare that with a pint of pure nard. That's what she poured out, it says, doesn't it? She poured out a pint, half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume. Extremely valuable. Now, if Judas' valuation of that perfume is correct, then that was worth a year's wages. So if you do a rough equivalent, she did the equivalent of pouring out about 10 bottles of Clive onto Jesus' feet. Wow. Now, there's no indication that this family were extremely rich. So one suspects that this would have been like a family heirloom that had been passed down through the generations. That's the best guess as to how come they may have had it in the house. It clearly would have had a value to them. It represented something significant to them from their past. And the point for us is that true devotion, a true commitment to the Lord, is going to be costly. There will be a price to pay. You forego one good thing to gain or to give something better. And of course, it's unlikely to be quite like this in the way that it takes place, because if it was a specific situation, a unique situation that she was in. But the principle remains. Sacrificial, passionate love involves a cost. So you may not pour out your perfume on someone's feet, but you might sacrifice a great career to become a missionary out of passion for Christ. You might. Or you might sacrifice a new car so that you can support someone else to be a missionary. You see? Out of passion for Christ. You might find yourself spending your free time at church rather than at the football. You might, out of passion for Christ. Technically, of course, we don't spend time. It's not ours to spend, and it's not free either. But let's call it that. You might sacrifice one thing for another. You might, in fact, you almost certainly will these days. So you might have to actually sacrifice some aspect of your social credibility or your career prospects to risk sharing your faith, standing up and saying, "I am a Christian." You will lose something if you do that. But that's what it takes to be properly passionate for Christ. And if it's not costing you anything anywhere, well, don't be surprised if your passion for him feels low. It's obvious why not, isn't it? Well, you have to be willing to pay the price. You have to be willing to take the steps that will actually cost you something somewhere. What might they be for you? Let's move on then, because the next point is related. As well as the passion, there is the fragrance of passion and the expense of passion, there is also the offense of passion. And this might be where the cost comes in for you. Because, of course, Mary did not receive universal approval for what she did. I've already mentioned that it would have come across as rather risque and impertinent for a woman to have done this already. But as well as that, there is the rebuke that she was being wasteful. The other Gospels tell us that many of the disciples were thinking this, but of course, who is the one who actually says it? It is a certain Mr. Iscariot. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So, although it all sounds like a legitimate complaint, deep down we know what his complaint was. He wasn't really concerned about the interests of the poor. He was concerned about the interests of one particular poor person who might have benefited from this gift, i.e. himself. So a superficial criticism, but not the real thing. Now, if you look at what the Pharisees had to say later on as well, they also resented the attention that was starting to be given to Jesus. They were jealous of that. Now, we're going to look a bit more closely at these people who couldn't believe for whatever reason in some of our forthcoming evening services. So I won't say a lot more about that. But the uniting issue here is that true devotion to Christ causes offence to at least some other people. Why is that? Well, the reason is because it exposes the hearts of those people. It exposes their hearts. It is a threat to see other people living wholeheartedly to God when you're not, because in comparison, you feel they're making me feel vulnerable and you try to defend yourself. Do you see what I mean? Does that make sense? And if you really set out to follow Jesus, you must expect that that's going to happen. People are going to think that you are judging them simply because of the way you live. Now, we see this happening in a totally secular context. For example, we hear people sneer about rich Americans, don't we? Yeah? But in this country, people, you know, they laugh at them. But what we don't recognize is that many rich Americans, people like Bill Gates and people like that, are extremely generous. They have planned to give away vast tracts of their fortunes to philanthropic causes. They're incredibly generous. But what's the message we get from the British media? It's sort of sniffy, isn't it? Ooh, it's a bit of a sneer. Look at these do-gooders. Do they think they're something special? What is the real reason why the British don't cope with American generosity? I'll tell you why. It's because we're tight. It's because we're stingy. It's because we think we've paid our taxes, so the rest of it is mine. That is the fact. And incidentally, if you compare the amount that people give, our stinginess and our tightness increases the richer we are, the proportion of money that we give away. But we don't like that to be admitted, so instead we criticize Americans for having lots of money and then giving it away. Isn't that ridiculous? But that is what we are like. And that's just in the secular context too. What about those of us who try to live a devoted life to Christ? Well, we will expect the same, sometimes even from within the church or in our own hearts even. Live a life of sexual integrity, for example. Not do the easiest thing. You'll get sneered at and laughed at. Do you remember that when there was a thing called the silver ring thing, where young teenagers committed to sexual integrity before marriage? And the sneering and the sniggering that came that way. Or Christians trying to help the poor, and then they'll be accused, well, you're just patronizing people. Or going into ministry instead of going into banking or something. Well, what a fool he is. What is the reason for this kind of negative reaction? Well, the reason can be found in the bedrooms, or in the holiday plans, or in the bank balances of those who make that kind of criticism of true devotion. If we are passionate in a sacrificial and holy way, then others will react, even if it's not at all intended by us. Are you willing to face that possibility? Are you willing to embrace it when it comes along? So that's the third factor in being passionate, being ready to face that sneer. Our last point, being passionate. There's a fragrance to it, there is an expense to it, there is an offense to it, but there is a defense for it. In his context here, Christ provides the defense for what Mary has done. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." You see, the purpose of that heirloom, the reason why it existed, had existed all along, had been kept through all the generations of this family, would be that one day it would honour him in his death, in his burial. Mary didn't know that would happen at this point, of course, She acted better than she knew. She wasn't actually aware at this point that Jesus was going to die. But what she did prefigured Jesus' death and his burial and ultimately his resurrection, pointed forward to him. In those days, it was normal to treat the bodies of those who died with lavish. This is why you saved up this money, in order to anoint the body for someone who was being buried. Now, let's remember that this was a unique case. We're not normally in a situation like this, are we? Rarely do we have to do something like this. Normally, if we had excess cash, or an heirloom we didn't want or need, then we would give that to the poor, wouldn't we? Or something similar. That's the normal Christian response in this kind, in most situations. But this was a special case. But I put it to you that if you do something like that, give away something rich and give something rich, something valuable to the poor, and so well, that actually attracts as much criticism as it does. In any case, what have those poor people done to deserve it? And remember all those other things that you might sacrifice for your love for the Lord, in any case. For your hours at church, listening to sermons, going to house groups and prayer meetings and so on. Doesn't that seem equally valuable, equally wasteful to your relatives and friends? Isn't there even just a little voice in your head that reminds you what you could be doing when you're not here? What's really interesting to notice is Jesus' answer to all of these things. What made her sacrifice worthwhile? Jesus' answer to all these things is not to argue for what these acts of sacrifice actually achieve. He doesn't argue for how much it actually helps the poor to be sacrificial, how much it saves the world, or lifts other people's hearts, or blesses others. That's not the point he makes here, is it? True as that may have been, it would never persuade those who are cynical onlookers or that own inner question, is it worth it? His defense of Mary's lavish act of devotion is really rather surprising and remarkably familiar. He says, because I'm worth it, is what he says. Because he's worth it. Have you heard that phrase before? Something to do with hair and nice smells? What is it now? L'Oreal, isn't it? This is actually the answer Jesus gives. He's worth it. He's actually worth a pint of nard, even though it is so valuable. What he says, it's for my baptism and for my burial. So here we have then some principles to help us to be passionate in Christ, or understand what it would mean to be passionate. First and foremost, passion for Christ is not rooted in something that we do or achieve or work up, but in who he is and what he has done for us. We become passionate the more we look at him, rather than peer into our own souls. Then what else can we say? Passion is fragrant. Remember what a beautiful, honourable, glorious thing true passion for Christ is. Like a fragrance filling the room. Beautiful for him, for the Lord, and for others. Remember passion's expense. To be truly passionate will cost you something. Be willing to pay a radical price for being devoted to him. However you calculate it, don't hold back. Remember passion's offense and be prepared and be encouraged even when naysayers sneer. And remember passion's defense. Remember, he is worth it. He is worth the gift of your whole life and everything you have. And it's worth it, in the end, just to make him happy. After all, at the end of the day, how did Jesus feel about Mary tending his feet with her hair? What did he think about that? Remember, he had a horrible, stressful, lonely task ahead of him. And she bends down. She takes his feet. She wipes them with her hair. Now, come on, chaps. You know the answer. How did that feel? He liked it, didn't he? I'm sure he did. Didn't that give him strength and courage to face the horrors of the next day? It felt good when Mary did this. And at the end of the day, isn't that what all of us want for Jesus? If we want to be really passionate, then we actually need to drop the condition that everything we do must somehow be worthwhile in terms of what it achieves financially or success in ministry, whatever it might be. In the end, what counts is, does this bring a blessing to our Lord? He doesn't need what we have to give him anyway. It's what he wants that matters. True passion comes because we know he is worth it. And that's the only reason we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passion of Christ. We thank you that his love was able to draw him to the most immense sacrifice, the most incredible pain, poured out for us that we might live. Undeserved, yet given out of his own wonderful compassion. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might respond with just a little more passion of our own. That we might recognize what he's done for us and be willing to spend just that little bit more. To bear just that little bit more opprobrium. To embrace sneers. To forego something else which is in itself good and wonderful. That he might be pleased with us. Amen.